We can turn to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 17. We're presently surveying the second missionary journey, which is recorded in Acts 15:36 to Acts 18:22. Took place in the years A.D. 49 to A.D. 52. The second journey included Derbe, Lystra, Phrygia, and Galatia, sites visited on their first missionary journey. In addition, God leads Paul to Macedonia, starting from Troas. He goes to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and finally Corinth, before returning to Antioch. So this morning, we are in Athens with the Apostle Paul. It's a big section, so we're going to break it into two parts. This morning, we'll look at the ministry in Athens in verses 16 to 21. And then, God willing, next Sunday morning, we'll take up the sermon at Mars Hill, verses 22 to 34. But I'll read the section, and then we'll look at it in detail. So beginning in Acts 17, 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus in the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the word of the living and true God. We acknowledge that it comes from you. We acknowledge that it's God-breathed, that it's infallible, it's inerrant, it's glorious and wonderful. And we pray that your Spirit, the Spirit who gave us the word, would come now to teach us the word, that we would understand what this passage means. We would see the significance, not only in its original context, but its significance for us in this present world. We ask again that you would forgive us for all of our sin and anything that would darken our understanding and our minds. We ask that the Holy Spirit would indeed reign freely in our midst, guiding, leading, directing, and helping each one of us. And for those who are not saved, those who have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that as sinners hear of Jesus and the resurrection, they by grace would look unto him in faith and know the joy of everlasting life. And we pray this in his most blessed name. Amen. Well, as I said, we have, first of all, the ministry in Athens, which is recorded there for us in verses 16 to 21. And then Paul is summoned to this place called Mars Hill, or the Areopagus. And there he preaches this sermon in verses 22. Not only does he preach, but there is response or reaction to that message. And that's how this chapter ends. And then, of course, Paul ends up going to Corinth. And so that'll be the last place on the second missionary journey, and then he'll return to Antioch and for a time there, and then he'll go back out on the third missionary journey. So I want to look at this ministry in Athens under three observations. First, the apostle was provoked in verse 16. Secondly, the apostle preached the word in verses 17 and 18. And then the apostle was challenged according to verses 18 to 21. So if anything, at least at this particular juncture, we learn something of Paul. Not that that's the end of our inquisition or our inquisitiveness with reference to Scripture, but he's a great example, he's a great paradigm for us on how we are to navigate in this present world. And then as Paul preaches at the Areopagus, the focus is obviously on our triune God. So let's look at, first of all, the apostle was provoked. Most likely, when he first arrives, according to this previous section, he is alone. If you look back in chapter 17 to verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. That's because there was persecution there in Berea. Jews from Thessalonica had traveled that 45 miles because they wanted to try to silence the apostle. And so the disciples of Christ said, we need to get Paul out of here. So it says in verse 14, they immediately sent him away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. Those were his other teammates on the missionary team. Verse 15 says, so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So they do come. Paul then ends up sending Silas back to Thessalonica, and then he sends Timothy elsewhere as well. Or no, Timothy goes back to Thessalonica, and Silas goes back to some unknown location in Macedonia. So at least initially, Paul is alone here in the city. And in verse 16, it says, while Paul waited for them at Athens. Now, Athens was a famous city, a very renowned city. It had lost its political influence by this time because now Rome, the Roman Empire, was the sort of main man with reference to world empires. But they gave a lot of liberty to the city of Athens. It was considered a free city. They were able to conduct their affairs without any sort of molestation from the Roman state. But it had lost its political preeminence, but it continued to represent the highest level of culture attained in classical antiquity. It is should not be surprising that you have these philosophers there. It was the seat or citadel of philosophy at that particular time. It had been home to Socrates, it had been home to Plato, and the adopted home of Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. In fact, J.C. Ryle said, here lived the most learned, civilized, philosophical, highly educated, artistic, intellectual population on the face of the globe. So that is where Paul finds himself now, and it is to this that we consider. Notice the provocation in his spirit according to verse 16. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. We last saw the verb that's used there. It's our word paroxysm back in chapter 15. If you go back there, we notice that Paul and Barnabas divide. And the text tells us that there was a paroxysm. There was a provocation of spirit. You see it in verse 39. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. The paroxysm became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Paul in Athens is experiencing this. It means to cause a state of inward arousal, to urge on, to stimulate, especially provoke to wrath or irritate. Now, Paul is in good company as he experiences this provocation of spirit. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament uses this very word of God Almighty in several contexts to tell us his response to idolatry. If you look back in your Bibles, we won't go to each of these passages, but you can consider them later. You'll see in Deuteronomy 9, verse 7, Deuteronomy 9, 18, Deuteronomy 9, 22, again in Psalm 106, 28 and 29, Isaiah 65, 2 and 3, and then Hosea 8, 5. The Greek translation, or this word rather, is there to show the provocation of God relative to idols. The Apostle Paul is not alone in his response to this city given over to idols. Greg Bahnsen, I think, describes this well. What is taken today by tourists as a fertile field of aesthetic appreciation, the artifacts left from the ancient Athenian worship of pagan deities. I mean, if you went there, you'd probably stand in awe and marvel at the architecture, at all the things that were there at that time. You'd probably look at it on Google. But he says, with reference to Paul, it represented to him not art, but despicable and crude religion. Religious loyalty and moral considerations precluded artistic compliments. These idols were not merely an academic question to Paul. They provoked him. As Paul gazed upon the Doric temple of the patron goddess Athena, the Parthenon standing atop the Acropolis, and as he scrutinized the temple of Mars on the Areopagus, he was not only struck with the inalienable religious nature of man, but also outraged at how fallen man exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for idols. And some of that comes out in Romans chapter 1. Now, with reference to this response, it also indicates the universal application of God's Ten Commandments. It was a breach of the Decalogue when Israel bowed to Molech. It was a breach of the Decalogue when Israel bowed to Dagon. It was a breach of the Decalogue when Israel bowed to Baal. It is a breach of the Decalogue when the Athenians bowed to their idols as well. If Paul had been taught dispensationalism, or if Paul had been taught New Covenant theology, perhaps the first and second commandments wouldn't have had such sway in his heart. But as he gazes upon the city, given over to idols, it provokes his spirit to wrath. It provokes his spirit to a heightened sense of irritation. And again, he's not alone. Yahweh of Israel, when he sees the idolatry rampant among Israel, is provoked in a like way. As well, you have 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. What does it tell us there about Lot? Not the same word, but the same idea. His righteous soul was tormented living in Sodom and Gomorrah. As well, Paul is consistent with the psalmist in Psalm 119. David says in verse 53 of Psalm 119, he says, "Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law." There is an anger that wells up in the people of God when they see the law of God transgressed. When they see the wholesale rejection of God and His Word, it is symptomatic of the people of God to respond with that indignant spirit. But David doesn't stop there. There are three emotional responses, if I can use that language, that David expresses that the wickedness of man elicits from him. So in verse 53, there is that indignation. But then in Psalm 119, verse 136, he says, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." So there's an indignant spirit with reference to the lawlessness of man, but he's not a monster. He is not a machine. There are rivers of water that run down from his eyes. In other words, he weeps as he sees the transgression of men. The Apostle Paul himself will write to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3. "I have warned you about these enemies of the cross. I have told you this with many tears." He's affected by the reality of the lawlessness of man. But then in the third place, in Psalm 119, verse 158, he says, "I see the treacherous and am disgusted because they do not keep your word." It's not always easy to know the right response when we see the sorts of things that we see in this present world. But we see among God's people some things that are consistent. There is an indignation about idolatry, about lawlessness, about the rejection of God. There is a disgust when we see the sorts of things that obtain in the various unfolding of events in this world. I mean, if any of you saw any of the images over this past week in the United States, there is a great deal of disgust and a great deal of indignation to be had. But then this river of waters run down from my eyes because men don't keep your law. Brethren, we are not machines. Brethren, it's okay for us to express grief at rebellion against the living and true God. Matthew Poole explains why Paul was provoked or what this provocation meant in his heart. He says, in the first place, with grief for so learned and yet blind and miserable a place. This is the citadel of human learning, and it is actually chock full of idols. There is grief on the part of the apostle. He says, secondly, with zeal and a holy desire to instruct and inform it. In other words, he wants to set them straight because they have lost their way. And then thirdly, with anger and indignation against the idolatry and sin that abounded in it. Sometimes people ask, well, how do we respond to such things? I don't know, but I do know this, that the people of God are marked by provocation of spirit, and the things that Matthew Poole describes here are the very things that David manifests in Psalm 119. We shouldn't forget about our Lord Jesus Christ either. When he goes to heal that man in Mark chapter 3, the man with the withered hand, the religious leaders, the religious sort of experts in that day, they chide and they try to break in upon this so that he can't do this. It says that Jesus looked at them with indignation. And of course, Jesus in Matthew chapter 21, cleansing the temple, did he go in there and say, hey guys, I'd like for you to vacate my father's house because, you know, zeal for that house has consumed me and I don't like you being in here. No, he drives the animals out and he turns the tables over and he chases them away. And yet that same Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 looks at the city and he laments over it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I wanted to gather you together the way that a hen gathers her chicks, and you were not willing. Brethren, it's not always easy to know how to respond, and that's one of the reasons why we need to be in the Scripture. Now notice, secondly, what Paul does. See, we're provoked in our spirit, but what do? Do we go to our therapist? I'm not going to say that's always the worst thing in the world if you so have one. I don't know that you need to pay somebody. You can talk to your wife. You can talk to your husband. You can talk to whoever. Do we throw darts at the pictures of our enemies? What do we do? Look how it affects the Apostle Paul. There's this provocation of spirit because the city is given over to idols. And what does he do? He acts. He acts consistently with his principles. He acts consistently with what he knows. Notice verse 17, how it starts off. Therefore, there is a connection between verses 16 and 17. As a result of the provocation of spirit, as a result of having seen a city given over to idols, therefore Paul does something. And in the first place, Paul goes to the synagogue. We've seen that it is his custom in these missionary journeys. He goes to the synagogues, and there he preaches that Jesus is the Messiah. John Gill says, with them at the synagogue, he disputed. Not about idolatry. That's not what Paul would have addressed in the synagogue. He says, not about idolatry or the worship of many gods to which they were not addicted. Remember, they were Jews skilled in the Old Testament that should have been faithful to Yahweh of Israel. Not that you couldn't preach to them against idolatry, not that you couldn't have preached those sermons, but as we've seen in Thessalonica, as we've seen in Berea, what Paul does in the synagogues is he takes their scripture, he takes their Old Testament, and he tells them that that scripture testified, prophesied, declared that the Christ or Messiah must suffer and that he must be raised again. And then he would say to them, this Jesus I preach to you is the Christ. So he's doing the same thing in the synagogue in Athens. So Gill goes on to say, nor about the one true and living God whom they knew and professed, but about the Son of God, about the Messiah, contending and proving that Jesus of Nazareth was he. So Paul, provoked in his spirit, does what Paul, having been provoked in his spirit, would naturally do. He preaches Christ. But he doesn't just go to the synagogue. Notice what else he does. He goes to the marketplace. He goes to that sort of central feature of Athenian life. Everybody went to the marketplace. Everybody would be found there. Philosophers, shoppers, persons of all sorts would be there in the agora, in that marketplace. So Paul knows that's where I must go, and that's where I must preach the gospel concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. The provocation of the Spirit not only promoted in him preaching in the synagogue, but it also provoked him to go to the marketplace. Now, the text doesn't tell us what he said specifically. It doesn't say that when he was in the marketplace, he had three-point sermons and this is what it looked like. But we know from the end of verse 19 what Paul was saying in the agora. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. What does a city given over to idols desperately need? They need to hear about Jesus and the resurrection. What does any man, woman, boy, or girl in sin desperately need to hear? Jesus and the resurrection. This is Paul's passion. This is what Paul's about. You poke Paul and he bleeds gospel. That's the kind of man we are dealing with in this particular situation. So the end of verse 19, it says, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So he preaches synagogue, he preaches marketplace, and that leads us thirdly to consider the fact that the apostle was challenged. Now notice the parties who challenge him. Verse 18a tells us, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now, it probably helps us to have a little understanding of what kind of philosophy Epicurean and Stoic philosophy is. Epicurean philosophy, the followers of Epicurus, he lived in 341 to 270 BC. They did not believe that the gods created the earth. They did not believe that there was providence. They didn't deny the existence of gods, but they did not think that the gods were interested in the goings-on of men. In some sense, they were a bit deistical. There's an old sort of a heresy that always attaches itself to the true preaching of God's Word. Deism. The thought that God made the world the way that a watchmaker makes a clock, and then he just puts it up on the shelf, and then he lets it do its thing. Now again, these guys didn't believe that gods made the world. I say gods because they didn't deny the existence of the gods. They just didn't see any relevance for the gods in their lives. They were sort of agnostic. They were sort of secularistic. And they were caught up with pleasure. Though not the kind of pleasure we might think. It wasn't sex, drugs, and rock and roll sort of pleasure. It was tranquility. It was a peaceful life. It was calm. It was composure. Now, certainly persons affected by Epicureanism that had a more twisted bent would have pursued the sex, drugs, and rock and roll. But, in essence, as far as Epicurus was concerned, they were just trying to do their thing in the existence that they had in this present world. Now, with reference to the Stoics, they were the followers of Zeno. You say, why weren't they called the Stoic? Or why wasn't he called Stoic? Well, it comes from Stoa, which was a pillar or a colonnade in the agora or in the marketplace. That's where Zeno would go to teach his philosophy. Now, Zeno lived about 340 to 265 BC. They were essentially pantheists. So for them, everything was God. They would have been big fans of the Beatles. They would have thought that was wonderful. That whole mindset, that whole idea. They emphasized harmony with nature and freedom from emotion. They didn't want passions. That's why occasionally you'll hear that reference say, oh, he's a real Stoic. That typically means he doesn't smile, he doesn't show any emotion. Doesn't usually mean he's devoted to the philosophy of Zeno, but that's the way it sort of evolved in our own usage. So these are two pretty big, pretty respected philosophical systems in that particular time, at that particular day. Now notice the question they pose. In the first place, they insult him, and in the second place, they narrow down the issue. Look at the insult in verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? What does this babbler want to say? The word literally means picking up seeds. In pejorative imagery of persons whose communication lacks sophistication and seems to pick up scraps of information here and there. A scrapmonger or a scavenger. They picked up little bits. It's pretty much widespread today in the social media age. We get a little bit here, we get a little bit here, we get a little bit here, and we sort of piece together our worldview. If you are a student of theology, please don't do that. Read theology books from the front to the end. Picking up seeds and bits here and there do not provide consistency. It does not synthesize the material, and you end up very imbalanced and very lopsided. So that's kind of the idea that they are predicating of the Apostle Paul. He's a seed picker. He's like one of these sparrows on the side of the road, just picking up things, gobbling up things, and he's pieced together this particular philosophy that he is now presenting here in our fair city of Athens. Bruce says, the Stoics and the Epicureans alike, much as they might differ from each other, and they did. You've got to appreciate that in the Bible. The people that hate Jesus oftentimes become friends with one another. That has been from the beginning. Remember, Herod and Pilate, they didn't like each other until they found common ground in their opposition to our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, Stoics and Epicureans alike, much as they might differ from each other, agreed at least on this, that the newfangled message brought by this Jew of Tarsus was not one that could appeal to reasonable people. They looked on him as a retailer of second-hand scraps of philosophy, a picker-up of learning's crumbs, a type of itinerant peddler of religion, not unknown in the Agora, and they used a term of disparaging Athenian slang to describe him. So this is the insult that they throw his way. Now they clarify the issue in the rest of verse 18. It says, others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, there's some question if these persons understood that Paul was preaching two gods, one named Jesus and the other Anastasis. We've heard the word Anastasia. That means resurrection. So they perhaps thought he was preaching a plurality of gods, namely Jesus and then resurrection. Some say that's precisely what they thought. Others say that's not what they thought. I simply put it out there to tell you that, again, they looked at him as a piker. They looked at him as a novice. They looked at him as a picker up of seeds and a scavenger. And this is their problem. Now that brings us to the investigation. Notice in verses 19 to 21. In the first place, the philosophers took him. Now, we shouldn't understand that to be a violent taking. We shouldn't understand that to be them seizing him and bringing him to the official court at the Areopagus. In verse 33, he departs. In verse 33, he leaves. This isn't an official trial where the Apostle Paul has to give a defense on the threat of sanction if he doesn't toe their particular line. No, they seize him in the sense, or they take him in the sense, they want to bring him up there so that they can hear more about what is happening in terms of his words. Notice it says that they took him to the Areopagus. The Old King James has Mars Hill, and there's a reason for that. The Areopagus, or the Hill of Ares. Ares was the Greek god of war. In Roman or in Latin, it would have been Mars. So Ares Hill would be Mars Hill in the Roman sort of understanding of it. Now, this was northwest of the Acropolis in Athens. But the Areopagus is to be understood here less as a place and more as the council. And it was this council in terms of Athens that had quite a lot of power. In terms of the council, they tried crimes and they regulated, for example, city life, education, philosophical lectures, public morality, and foreign cults. Again, that's not how they're functioning in this capacity, but that's how they did function in that capacity. So that everybody's clear, it's not so much the Areopagus or Mars Hill as the location northwest of the Acropolis, but it's rather the place where the highest court in this particular city, the city of Athens, no less, gathered together to hear this particular brother preach to them concerning Jesus and the resurrection. Now notice what our text goes on to say. Verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. Now, I'm not a real appreciator of Epicureanism or Stoicism, but I do respect the fact that there is a marked contrast between then and now. Because if there's something we don't understand, if there's something we don't agree with, what do? We attempt to silence them. We attempt to shut them up. We don't want to hear about Jesus and the resurrection. We don't want to hear about the gospel. We'd rather put you into jail. We'd rather take your livelihood from you. We would rather dispossess you from your families. We would rather throw you into a prison or better yet, even execute you so that we don't have to hear these things. At least in Athens, they had open ears and at least wanted to trust in something that wasn't already garden variety approved in terms of their particular worldview. So they wanted to hear the new doctrine. May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. How do you think Paul received it? Do you think Paul said, oh no, I'm up to battle against these Epicureans and Stoics? Paul's heart's probably leaping out of him. Of course I want to go to Mars Hill. Of course I want to go to the Areopagus. Of course I'm happy to tell you about Jesus and the resurrection. How many times in the lives of evangelists do we get this sort of an opportunity? How many times do you get the philosopher saying, well, we want to bring you up before this royal court, as it were, and we want you to tell us what you believe? God did open those doors for the Apostle Paul. Remember that time when he goes into the synagogue and they say, do any of you men have anything to say? What does Paul do? Paul stands up and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether it be in a Jewish synagogue in Acts 22 or whether it be in the city of Athens, if Paul is given opportunity to speak concerning Jesus, guess what Paul's going to do? He's going to speak concerning Jesus. And that is precisely what these men wanted. They then acknowledged that it was strange to them, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Now, to their, you know, in their behalf, it sure seems strange. A triune God, the Father sending the Son coming into the world, the Son taking on our humanity with all the essential properties and the common infirmities thereof, and yet without sin. And that Son living in obedience to the Father's law, that Son always doing what was right, saying, it is my meat to do the will of Him who sent me. Jesus' delight was the law of His Father, and that was crucial, not only for Jesus and His relationship to the Father, but for us, because our delight is the opposite. We don't like the Father's law. We transgress the Father's law. The Father says, don't engage in idolatry. We build idols. The Father says, keep faithfulness with your spouse. We go running around. The Father says, don't kill people. We kill people. God Most High has given a law. And Christ obeyed that law, certainly with reference to the Father and Himself, but with reference to us. It answers to the righteousness that you and I desperately need. It answers to the imputation of the active obedience of our Lord Jesus. So when Paul is preaching this to the Stoics and the Epicureans, you can see why they'd say, wow, that is strange. But not only did the Son obey the Father in His 33 years, the Son was ultimately delivered up. Yes, by the Jews because of envy. Yes, by the Romans because of just cowardice. But ultimately by the Father for love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him shall have everlasting life. So not only did the Son have to live a life of obedience to the Father, but ultimately He's delivered up to death. And that death is unique. He didn't die a martyr's death, though in one sort of corollary way it was. But the death was atonement. The death was substitution. The death was the just taking the punishment due for the unjust. The death reflected what we find in the book of Leviticus, that Israel's approach to God came through a bloody knife and a smoking altar. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sins. Again, not to vindicate or to defend the Stoics and the Epicureans, but you could see why, if you had no concept of the true and living God, a triune God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, who creates, who is sovereign in rulership, and who ultimately is the judge and the redeemer of men, you would think this is newfangled and strange. So Jesus goes to the cross, and there Jesus receives in Himself the penalty that is due for us. Again, He satisfies the righteous requirements of His Father. He antitypes all of the types of the Old Testament. He fulfills everything that had been said concerning Him in the Word of God. But it's for us, us men, and our salvation. He went to the cross not because He was a malefactor, but because we are. He went to the cross not because He was a criminal, but because we are. He went to the cross not because He was an idolater, but because we are. And the Father laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And the prophet Isaiah, in that last servant song of Yahweh, says that Yahweh was pleased to crush Him. Why? Again, for us men and for our salvation. We not only need the imputation of the righteousness of Christ that is grounded in His act of obedience, but we need the forgiveness of sins. And we get that from the blood of the crucified Son. It is a glorious and a wonderful gospel. But notice He preaches Jesus and the resurrection. Christ didn't stay in the tomb. Christ was buried. Christ there remained for a time. But on the third day He was raised again. Paul will later write to the Romans in Romans chapter 4. He will say that Christ was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised for our justification. So as Paul speaks these truths to the people of Athens in the Agora, it piques the curiosity of these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So they take Paul and they bring him up to Mars Hill so that they can hear this new teaching, so they can hear these new strange things articulated by the mouth of this particular missionary. They wanted further explanation. Notice again, the end of verse 20, here in many ways they best even professing Christians. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Is that true for the entirety of the Christian church? Are we as concerned with reference to the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ as these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers are? Paul, we want you to teach us. We want you to tell us. We want you to amplify. We want you to explicate. We want you to expound. We want to know something of what it is you're telling. You get Christians in churches that can't stand sermons that go longer than 15 minutes. Where's the spirit of the Epicureans and Stoics among the people of God in our day and age? Is it ever the case that we say, therefore, we want to know what these things mean? They were more serious on their investigation of Jesus and the resurrection than many who profess faith in Jesus and the resurrection. We don't like long sermons. We don't like doctrine. We like feeling. We like experience. We like rah-rah sessions. We want you to make us feel good. Brethren, the job calling of a pastor ain't to make you feel good. Let me just tell you that. I don't think it's necessarily to make you feel bad, so I try not to do that. But it's outlined very clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And the church has lost her way here. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why, Paul? For the time will come when they will no longer endure sound doctrine. Look at Paul's logic. They don't want sound doctrine. Preach sound doctrine to them. What is Paul saying under inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And this is very revolutionary and very countercultural, but what he is saying is simply this. God doesn't care what you want. God knows precisely what you need, and that is His Word. And so the task of ministry is to preach that Word. And the task of the hearer is to exhibit something of this philosophical spirit manifested by pagans in the first century in Athens, where they say, therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Try to find a Christian today. Now, I'm not picking on all of you. I love you, and I love the fact that our church actually does get to traffic in these things. But go to some of these other places and ask for a basic explanation of the Trinity. Oh, well, blah, blah, blah. A basic explanation of the hypostatic union. The what? A basic explanation of blood atonement. A basic explanation of how the functioning happens, or how the work between the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments. Brethren, these are basic Christian doctrines. I realize the Trinity is not easy to get one's mind wrapped around, but apart from the doctrine of the Trinity, we go to hell. That's what Jesus says. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And yet we meet people in the church today that don't manifest this spirit. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. If we are believers, we want to understand what these things mean because we love them. We love the Savior. We love to consider His life, His death, His resurrection. We love the New Testament epistles. We love the Old Testament. We love the story of Samson and how he functions like Jesus. We love the story of the prophets. And when I say story, I don't mean fake or made up. I mean narrative. If we were academics, I'd say, we love those narratives. The rest of us just say story. Story doesn't mean it's false or it's wrong or it's a fable. But the people of God want the Word of God 16 ounces to the pound. They want to know the significance of atonement. They want to know the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They want to know the contours of the doctrine of sanctification. They want to ponder the doctrine of glorification. Isn't this a glorious emphasis that Paul has here in the city of Athens? Jesus and what? The resurrection. Isn't that the most comforting thought we can have on a Sunday morning when we have watched our neighbors to the south basically destroy themselves? There's something bigger. There's something on our horizon. There's a future state of glory. There is a place wherein righteousness dwells. There is a place that is surrounded by the very presence of God Most High. There is a place that the believer is on his or her way to that transcends everything that we see in this world. I don't think it's accidental that Paul is emphasizing in a city filled with pagan philosophy something that they would have found most offensive. For the Greeks and the Romans, the idea, or the Greeks specifically, the idea of resurrection, they might imbibe the idea of the immortality of the soul. But the thought that somebody would die and be raised again, it shouldn't surprise you that some mocked. It shouldn't surprise you at all, because that was offensive to them. Paul knew it. Paul is skilled. When Paul preaches at Mars Hill, he quotes one of their own poets. He quotes Epimenides. We've already seen him quote him in Titus chapter 1. He also quotes a pagan poet by the name of Aretas. Paul going to Athens knows what he's going to face. Paul going to Athens knows that he's going to meet these philosophers. Paul knows that the Stoics are pantheists. Paul knows that the Epicureans deny God's existence in terms of, or God's power in terms of creation. So where does Paul start his sermon? With the doctrine of creation. He goes on with the doctrine of God's rulership over all men, over all nations. And he ends up at the judgment to come. Paul precisely knew his audience and he spoke to them in language that they knew. They didn't like it, they repudiated it, they despised it, and they rejected it. Though we do see that even from among that Areopagus, Dionysius, the Areopagite, one that sat in their council, was picked off by the sovereign grace of God. It is glorious. And then this woman Damaris as well. But brethren, that's what Paul is facing. And then before we conclude application, notice verse 21. I didn't see this in any of the commentators except Bach. It's his last name. I think his first name is Daryl. You know, you see something that's not in the rest or something that you've never thought through. It takes a bit of time to process it and wonder. Just because it's in one, it's not in the others, doesn't mean it's necessarily false. But I thought it was an interesting observation that he made. Luke basically comments in verse 21 on who the real seed pickers are. It ain't Paul. It's them. Look at verse 21. He says, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Who's the seed picker? Is it Paul preaching the gospel? Is it Paul preaching Israel's book? Is it Paul whose consistency and whose structural integrity is airtight from A to Z? Is it Paul that's the seed picker? No, it's the Athenians. These guys who would sit there stroking their beards, wanting to hear new things. Just dazzle us with new things. Give us more seeds. Be a scrapmonger. That's what these men are doing. I think there's some merit in that interpretation. I think Bach's right. Whether he cares if I endorse him or not, I highly doubt. But I thought that was on the right line. Now let's conclude with a few observations. First, the response to human depravity. As I've already mentioned, it's not always easy to know how to respond to the sorts of things that we are witnessing. It's not always easy to understand how we are to respond when it appears at times that government is overstepping their boundaries relative to the church. If you think that is a suspicious statement, I invite you to come back tonight, or at least tune in, because we're going to look specifically in Titus 3, 1-3. Talk about God's providence. It's a passage calling Christians to submit to civil authority. Well, we need to understand what that means and what that looks like. But when we look around and we see that sort of thing, we're not really sure how to respond. Are we okay to be angry? Are we okay to grieve? Are we okay to be disgusted by it? We see the sorts of things we've seen over the past week in America. One of the most difficult things I ever saw was last night. That man that was brutalized in Dallas, I thought he was dead. I thought that's what I witnessed on Twitter, of all places, to find out this morning that he is alive. And I thank God for that. That is a wonderful thing. I don't know if the guy's a Christian. I don't know his state before the Lord, but he was brutalized horribly, shockingly. So how do we respond to that? How do we deal with that? Is it right to have a provocation of spirit? Brethren, we are not Epicureans and we are not Stoics. Our Lord Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. Our Apostle Paul wept when the enemies of the church tried to make inroads. Our Apostle Paul and our Jesus got angry at the prevailing wickedness of men in their generation. So it is not wrong to have a provocation of spirit. It is wrong for us to act in an ungodly and in an unbiblical way. That's what's wrong. And that's wherein the challenge lies. When Christ turns over those money tables, or the tables of the money changers, when he drives out those beasts, he does it as the holy, harmless, and spotless one. That ain't us. So brethren, before you start running into false churches and turning over their tables, check your heart to make sure that it's not sinful anger. But the existence and the presence of a provocation of spirit is consistent with Yahweh, as I've already mentioned in the Old Testament. It's consistent with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's consistent with the Apostle Paul. But in Paul's case, we see how that provocation of spirit is processed and dealt with. He preaches. He tries to correct. He tries to fix the problem. See, this is one of the most unfortunate things in a time of national crisis. The people that actually have the answers, not to how to fix viruses, but how to help people deal, have been shut down. We have been closed down. We have been silenced by and large. Praise God, there is an internet. Some of us remember when there wasn't. Some of us remember when there weren't cell phones. When if you didn't have a church to go to, you couldn't tune in to watch your pastor's ugly face screaming at you. That's the way it used to be. What if it was that way now? Would we be as content? Would we be as okay not getting to obey our master when he says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the custom of some"? And then he says, even more, as you see the day approaching. What's his point? The day there isn't the eschatological day, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Check the notes, brethren. I preached that passage. It is the day of God's judgment via historical circumstances in the Roman decimation of Jerusalem in AD 70. Amazing. We have this calamity on our horizon, and Paul is telling us, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Paul, but don't you know what's going to happen? That doesn't change where you need to be. Paul, don't you understand? Everything's going to be sacked in Jerusalem, our homeland, our country, our beloved brothers and sisters. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, as is the custom of some. You need to be in church. You need to be praising. You need to be worshiping. But Paul, it's a pandemic out there. Yeah, and they've told you stand sufficient away from each other and wash your hands. Hey, I think I can even do that one. Boy, if they can do it at Walmart, I'd like to think we can do it here in the Church of the Living and True God. Duh, we don't understand how to stand away from each other. We still hug. No, that's not how we function, brethren. We're trying to be responsible. We're trying to be wise. But you see this sort of stuff, and at some point, the indignation starts to creep in. Can I make a confession? Part of my indignation is toward other churches. I have to fight that. Do you know what I'd like to think I would have done if I lived in America today? I don't care how big my church is, we would have met. Because I have to think churches are more essential than rioting. There was no social distancing in the image I saw. There was no concept of the Wuhan as they're burning and pillaging and looting and destroying. Where was the outrage? Where was the, you people need to wear gloves and masks in order to do that? No, that's reserved for the church. You can go out and loot, riot, destroy, burn, and decimate. But if you come to church, we're going to take you away to jail. Again, brother, I don't know that I can process all this stuff in the most consistent ways. I find great encouragement in the provocation of the Spirit of Paul here. I feel great encouragement at the provocation of the Spirit of David in Psalm 119. Indignation and disgust, but as well, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men don't keep your law. There is a multifaceted response on the part of God's people. And in this instance, when he is provoked in the Spirit, he goes and he preaches. Now you might say, but I'm not a preacher. Then be a prayer. Pray for pastors. Pray for courage. Pray that men of God will take the pulpit again and proclaim the Word of God. That's what it's all about. Again, if some of this sounds dangerously suggestive that I'm advocating civil disobedience, I'm not. I'm going to highlight tonight the relationship between church and state. Just a bit of a preview. Everybody recognizes this. We all speak about it. Separation of church and state. The only time it gets invoked, however, is when the church gets political. Why isn't it invoked when the state gets overreaching? Where's the separation of church and state now? You claim to believe that. You claim to profess that. You claim that Western civilization is founded upon that. Amen. Let's be consistent. You have no prerogative under God to tell us to close the church. Again, don't leave crying, screaming, blogging, tweeting, Butler's a heretic. At least pay attention tonight. Give me that opportunity. Secondly, by way of application, the abiding validity of the Ten Commandments. The Bible is so clear on this. What happened? Again, a hermeneutical system was imposed or foisted upon men that caused them to reject God's moral law. That is a horrible, horrible situation. The Ten Commandments, the first and second commandment, are as abiding and as applicable now as they were in Athens in the first century, as they were in Israel in the 10th century B.C. It's always the same. God demands that we worship and serve the true and living God in the first commandment. God demands that we worship and serve the true and living God in the right way in the second commandment. So in other words, as God gives His commands, His commandments to men, those 10 principles, those 10 words that we are to toe, we are to abide, we are to heed, He starts off with man's responsibility to God. Brethren, that is a lesson the church desperately needs to hear today. Our confession of faith is beautifully clear. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. There is confusion at this point, and we ought not to let it be so. Something as necessary as God's law for the restraint of man, for the tutelage of man, and for the normative conduct of man. Brethren, we need to think properly on gospel, to be sure, but also on the law. If we don't properly understand the law and preach the law the way God intends, men will never see their need for gospel. It is absolutely crucial, as Machen says, that we return to a proper preaching of God's holy law. And then the final observation has to deal, not with law, but with gospel. Look at what happens when you preach the true gospel in a situation where you've got Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They insult him. They call him a seed picker. They then take him. Now, I think Paul was a willing participant, but perhaps he wasn't. Maybe he wanted to get to Corinth earlier. Maybe he didn't want to go to Mars Hill. They take him and they bring him up to Mars Hill. And then they mock him. They mock him for preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But look at what God does. Some do believe. It's a beautiful thing, brethren. When we preach the gospel, it's not our persuasiveness, it's not our ability, it's not our oratory, it's not our imploring of sinners, but it's God's sovereignty. It's the Lord who blessed the preaching by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that God does that today. That as the gospel is preached, again, live or through the internet, that the Lord Most High will convict the hearts of sinners. Will convict the hearts of sinners in this very room. Showing you your transgression against God's law, but showing you the glory of Jesus and the resurrection. Believe on Him and you will be saved. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the clarity of law and gospel. Thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. Thank you that you even show us provocation in the heart of a holy God. The Lord Jesus manifests this as perfect humanity, even indignation and a zeal for the house of God that ate him up to the point where he drove out the money changers. We see not only that, but we see tears. We see pity expressed by God through the prophet Jonah with reference to the city of Nineveh. We see that compassion in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. We see it mingled in the Apostle Paul as well. And God, I pray that you would help us to think biblically, help us to think righteously in this present evil age. And as well, God, help us to live in light of such things and to preach or pray. Help us to be faithful with reference to the needs of men. Ultimately, it is their salvation, their forgiveness of sin, and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. May we never forget that in the church, and may we always seek to be faithful relative to this calling. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll close.